Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we come to you as we do every Sunday, needing to be fed by you, needing to be taught by you. And so we pray that you would give us humility. We pray that you give us faith to receive your word. And we pray that you would shape us. Pray that you would give us minds that think well about you and hearts that love you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, will you please be seated? And as you sit, please do keep your bulletins or your Bibles open to that passage that I just read for you here this morning. So, tell me about your journey in life. Tell me all about your story. Friends, I can't tell you how many times I've sat across the table from someone who I'm getting coffee with, who I'm meeting for the very first time, and they've asked me something along those lines. What's your journey? What's your story? I'm not dismissive of that. I'm quite appreciative when people are interested in my life and they're curious about my life journey and where my life's journey might take me. But it's an interesting way to speak, don't you think? I mean, I find it hard to imagine my grandparents speaking to each other like that, much less my great-grandparents or even a generation before them. I think it's a rather new phenomenon. That said, I'm sure some of you will email me this week with a quote from 200 years ago proving me wrong, but I think it's generally a relatively new way of thinking, to think about life as a journey, to think about that we all have our journeys. You know, you got your journey, I have my journey, and so let's get together and talk about it, and isn't this fascinating? Now, I'm not nearly smart enough, and I don't know nearly enough about philosophy or sociology to know exactly what has led to this shift, but I would venture to say that it seems fairly significant, and at the very least reveals something about how we conceive of the world and of God and of life. Instead of previous generations who might have instead had a conception of finding the way in life, we live in a generation that just assumes that I need to find my way. For example, let me read to you a quote from a religious organization which seems to me to capture this my way, my journey, cultural ethos of our day. Quote, "We love to tell our journey stories and hear each other's journey stories. Whereas other religions have newcomers stand up and confess their fallen ways or declare a commitment to one way, we invite each other to talk about how our way is like no other. It's a curious thing when you think about it. We welcome people to our fold not by asking them to commit to thinking exactly as the group does, but by having them declare how their journey is not like anybody else in the group. It's about space, not similarity. We bind ourselves to each other not by sharing the same journey, but by offering each other the room to discover the unique journey that fits us. It's about making room for people to write their own stories." End quote. Well, I guess that pretty much sums it up. And yet, in Christianity, we're left with what is for some, I suppose, the uncomfortable truth that Jesus declared himself to be the way, the truth, the life, the one apart from whom no one can come to God the Father. And indeed, it's this focus on Jesus as the way that I think lies at the heart of our Bible reading here this morning. So again, you're going to want to have Mark chapter 10 open in front of you here today. This is a wonderful event that we're looking at here this morning, this historical event in which Jesus heals this blind man whose name is Bartimaeus. And as we look at this event here, that there are four movements that I want us to focus on. Okay, we have here a crowd on the move, a man with nowhere to go, a Messiah who stops, and a disciple who follows. Okay, a crowd on the move, a man with nowhere to go, a Messiah who stops, and a disciple who follows. And friends, as we study this passage here this morning, I pray that the Lord will give us faith to follow his way. First, we have a crowd on the move. Now, in our study of Mark's gospel for the last couple of months, we've actually been traveling with Jesus on this journey that he's been on. Remember, this is a journey that explicitly began back in chapter 8, in which this phrase, the way, the road, the journey, began to pop up quite frequently. And specifically, this has been a journey for Jesus to Jerusalem, where he's headed to complete his work of dying and rising again. And of course, he's been trying to teach this to his disciples repeatedly. Just last week, we once again heard him say in verse 33 of chapter 10, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." And then in verse 45 of chapter 10, Jesus explained why he was going to die and rise again. He said, quote, that he was going to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, his whole purpose here is to give up his life for us so that we can be set free from the consequences of our sin. Now, his death is a death in our place, for us, for our sin. And his resurrection is like God's stamp of approval on what Jesus has done. The resurrection is like God's way of declaring, yes, Jesus really is my son whom I love, and I accept his sacrifice for your sin. And so he's the one you need to trust for your salvation. He's the one that you need to follow. And so as we come to our passage today, that's where Jesus is headed. And as he's headed there to Jerusalem, he's accompanied by apparently a number of people. Not only are his disciples traveling with him, but we're also told in verse 46 that there was a great crowd with him. I'm sure one of the reasons there was a great crowd is simply because of Jesus and all the attention that he's been drawing. People are drawn to him. But no doubt it's also because a number of Jewish pilgrims were in fact traveling on the road to Jerusalem at this time in order to go and celebrate the Passover festival. And thus, it makes sense that our scene takes place here in Jericho, or just outside of Jericho, because Jericho is a common point along the way for those who are traveling from the north headed to Jerusalem. It was about 15, 18 miles or so northeast from Jerusalem. Now, given the fact that in this passage, Jesus is going to give sight to the blind beggar, Bartimaeus, there are a number of ironies particularly related to this crowd that's on this journey with Jesus. Now, consider that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to go and be that very Passover sacrifice that this crowd thinks they're going to celebrate. Right? That's what the Passover was. It was a remembrance of when the blood of the Lamb was shed so that God's people could be set free. And Jesus is going to be that Lamb sacrificed for the sin of the people. That's why he's going to Jerusalem. But do you know how many people at this point could truly see that truth about Jesus? I mean, we've repeatedly observed the religious leaders of the day come into conflict with Jesus because they can't see that truth of who he really is. In fact, not even Jesus' own disciples could clearly see this yet. And they're traveling there on the road with him. I mean, every time Jesus starts to tell them about his death and suffering, they immediately begin to fight over seats of honor in his kingdom and who's going to get the places of status. And they're arguing among them which one of them is greater. And so even the disciples are still in many ways spiritually blind to Jesus. And friends, this is sadly true still of very much of the world. I wonder if we take enough recognition of that spiritual reality. You know, it's so easy to get caught up with certain people's achievements and success, or with the fact that they seem to have life all figured out. They always seem to know where they're going and what they're doing. I wonder if we maybe look at such people too often, and we too often forget, or maybe just don't want to acknowledge the fact that apart from Jesus, people are still spiritually blind. In fact, as the disciples prove, you can even be very close to Jesus and yet still not truly see him. Friends, I think this makes our work of gospel ministry here so important and so vital. When you don't just settle for the fact that someone you work with seemingly has life all figured out, but you lovingly press the truth about Jesus with them, it's one of the most important things you can do. And so you have a crowd here that's on the move. But the question is, do they really know where they're going and why they're going there? And more importantly, do they really know and see this man Jesus with whom they're supposedly traveling? But then secondly, in contrast to this crowd on the move is a man with nowhere to go. Now look at verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So here you have this man, Bartimaeus, who's explicitly identified not as one of the travelers on the road, but as one who sits by the road. No doubt sitting there in order to beg money from those passing by, especially during this time of the Passover pilgrimage. And what unfolds is a remarkable scene. As he sits there by the road with arms outstretched for any sort of handout, though he's unable to see anything, he begins to hear something. Something remarkable. There's news spreading. Good news about Jesus of Nazareth. The crowd seems to be saying that Jesus is here. He's on this very road. And Bartimaeus, clearly knowing a great deal about Jesus already, he realizes that this is his opportunity. Rumors have been spreading about a man named Jesus from Nazareth for months now. Rumors of miracles, indeed rumors of Jesus being able to give sight to the blind. Indeed, could it be that Bartimaeus heard Jesus' sermon on Isaiah 61, in which Jesus read Isaiah 61 and then said, "Today this is fulfilled in me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." Did Bartimaeus hear that, maybe? Did he, this man with no eyesight, yet begin to develop great insight into the teaching of the Scriptures, which promised that the Messiah would be a man like the very one described in the rumors about Jesus? Because, friends, Bartimaeus has clearly seen something about Jesus that so many have missed thus far. Now, when Bartimaeus calls out to Jesus here and refers to him as the Son of David, understand, that's the very first time in Mark's gospel that anybody has called Jesus that. And Son of David was a popular way of referring to the Messiah. It goes all the way back to 2 Samuel 7, when God promised that he would provide an heir to David's throne who would forever lead God's people. And ultimately, this Son of David was understood to be the Messiah, that is, the Savior, the King of God's people, the one who would rescue God's people and rule over them with righteousness and truth. And though this promise seemed to be lost when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and exiled the Israelites, the promise was still there. Isaiah prophesied about it. Jeremiah prophesied about it. Ezekiel prophesied about it. And here now, for the very first time, is the blind beggar Bartimaeus calling out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd may try to shut him up. I mean, you can imagine the scene, can't you? Bartimaeus, he's causing a scene. I picture him jumping up and down. He's causing a scene, and people are trying to get him to be quiet. "Shh, shh, Jesus is coming through. Be quiet." But Bartimaeus won't be deterred. He's persistent. "Son of David," he cries out again, "have mercy on me." Friends, again, the irony of all this. The one person who can't physically see is the one who truly sees Jesus for who he is. Someone once bluntly asked Helen Keller, "Isn't it terrible to be blind?" To which she responded, "Better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." And so it is here with blind Bartimaeus. He may not be able to see what Jesus' face looks like or see what the color of Jesus' cloak is. But what he can see is far more important. He sees his own personal need, and he sees that Jesus is the Messiah, the Almighty King and merciful Savior who can meet his need. So Bartimaeus may not have initially seen Jesus, but he did hear about him. And friends, when it comes to true faith, we don't need to see in order to believe. Now, seeing doesn't lead to believing. I know we often think that way. We think, if I could just see, then I would believe. But that's not the case biblically. It's not seeing that leads to believing. Hearing is what leads to believing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So we have a crowd on the move, a man with nowhere to go. And then thirdly, we have here a Messiah who stops. That's exactly what Jesus does in verse 49. Look at verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight. Now, it's been said that Jesus here teaches us the art of stopping. The art of stopping. I like that. And I think I like it because I'm so bad at it. And I wish I was better at it. I'm sure like many of you, life is so busy, get caught up in so many things. It's hard to stop. You know, it's hard to hear the cries of those who are in need and to stop and actually listen and help in the name of Jesus. And yet Jesus always seems to be able to do this and to do it well. I mean, he almost always has time for others. In fact, he's regularly giving his time to those who most people wouldn't even give the time of day to. Like we saw with children a couple weeks ago, right? Welcoming them in, loving them, making time for them. That's what our Savior and all of his mercy and beauty is like. And he does it here again. Even though he's on this final leg of his journey to Jerusalem, and thus even with all of what's coming weighing on him, he nonetheless stops for this man, Bartimaeus, who's crying out to him for mercy. And Bartimaeus, with an eagerness that matches his initial persistence, throws off his cloak, jumps up, and goes to Jesus. And it seems such an obvious question that Jesus asks, doesn't it? "What do you want me to do for you?" But I think it's an important question as it requires Bartimaeus to express his need. "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." This isn't the normal word for rabbi. It's a word, in fact, that was usually only used among the Jews when addressing God. And yet Bartimaeus uses it here of Jesus. And his request is so simple, it's so to the point. "I want to be able to see." And Jesus does just that. He heals him. He speaks the word, and immediately Bartimaeus can now see. Okay, let's be clear. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, is the one who healed Bartimaeus. When Jesus says that your faith has made you well, that's only true in the sense that Bartimaeus' faith was in Jesus. Right? Jesus heals, Jesus saves. And thus faith is that which simply grabs hold of Jesus and trusts him and cries out to him for mercy. And friends, what I think is interesting here is that the word for well there in verse 52, your faith has made you well, is the same word for salvation. It's the Greek word sozo. Now, I think well is a perfectly fine translation in this passage, but there does seem to be more going on here, that there's more than just a physical healing that takes place. I mean, after all, yes, Bartimaeus receives his physical sight, but friends, what a great illustration this is for us spiritually. We need Jesus to open our eyes. And he does. He gives spiritual sight to those who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is what it means to become a Christian. You go from darkness to light. You go from death to life. You begin to see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. And it's life-changing. It's a whole new life. Again, just consider how marvelous this must have been for Bartimaeus. Physically blind at the beginning of this encounter, but seeing by the end of it. No surgery, no bandages, no adjustment, just boom, sight. He saw human beings. He saw the crowd. He saw the city of Jericho. He probably saw the hills of Moab off in the distance. And most importantly, he saw the face of Jesus. And that's life-changing. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Our Messiah stops, and he answers those cries for mercy. So we have a crowd on the move, a man with nowhere to go, a Messiah who stops. And then fourth and finally, we have now a disciple who follows. That's what happens. That's the conclusion. Now, the end of verse 52. Immediately, Bartimaeus recovered his sight and followed Jesus on the way. Okay, so Bartimaeus has gone from being a man by the road to now being a man on the road, and not just any road, but Jesus's road. He's now a follower of Jesus, following Jesus on the way. And friends, that's the point of this whole episode. This isn't just another miracle story. It's all about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Just consider that for three chapters now, Jesus has been saying, "This is where I'm going, and this is what I'm doing. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. And so if you're truly going to be my disciple, you need to follow me. I am the way. Follow me." And yet, not until now do we see someone truly doing that. That's the irony. Right? The disciples aren't actually very good disciples. They keep taking their own way, pushing their own agenda, doing their own thing. And so ironically, it's Bartimaeus who becomes the exemplary disciple. In fact, remember that all of this teaching about the way of discipleship began back in chapter 8 with the healing of a blind man. If you have your Bibles open, flip back to chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. That's where this whole section really began. And there, when Jesus healed a blind man, you may remember, he did it in two stages. He healed the man. The man could sort of see, but people still kind of looked like trees. He wasn't sure. And then Jesus touched his eyes again, and then the man could perfectly see. And when we studied that, we said, well, that happened in two stages, not because Jesus messed up, not because he didn't have enough power the first time and he had to redo it. We said, no, it's an illustration. Jesus is giving us an illustration of how he was going to continue to open people's eyes so that they could finally see him for who he really is. And then here now, at the end of this whole section, teaching about his death, teaching about his resurrection, right before he's now about to enter into Jerusalem and complete his journey, is the story of another blind man recovering his sight. Thus driving home the question to us, do you see? Are your eyes now finally opened? Do you trust Jesus? Are you following him on his way? In other words, are you like Bartimaeus, or are you like the 12 disciples who are kind of wandering around at the moment, just kind of blindly following their own way? In fact, did you notice that Jesus asked Bartimaeus the exact same question that he asked James and John in what happened immediately before this passage that we looked at last week? Right? Jesus asked both James and John and Bartimaeus the same question. What do you want me to do for you? James and John arrogantly asked for status. seats of honor and power and extraordinary glory all for themselves, while Bartimaeus humbly asked for sight. And in doing so, becomes the exemplary disciple. He knows he needs Jesus' help. He persistently calls on Jesus for that help and won't be deterred by those who try to silence him. He knows that Jesus owes him nothing, and thus he cries out for mercy, not for something he thinks is owed to him. He recognizes the truth about Jesus, that he's the Messiah, the Son of David. He literally leaps at the chance to get close to Jesus and to receive Jesus' help. He doesn't try to trick Jesus into giving him something. Rather, he asks plainly and directly for what he wants and needs. His faith is directed right where it needs to be, focused on Jesus. And then, instead of being satisfied at having been made well and just going back to his ordinary life, he chooses to go forward, following Jesus down that hard road of discipleship. And friends, we would do well to consider if those marks of discipleship are true of us. And by the way, before we close here, do you realize that Bartimaeus is the only one in Mark's gospel who is healed by Jesus whose name we're told? Now, usually it's just like the rich man or the woman or the father, but no names are ever given. This is the only name given to us of someone who was healed by Jesus in Mark's gospel. Friends, it makes you wonder if Bartimaeus became someone who was known in the early church. And thus it's like Mark saying to people in the first century to whom he's writing, hey, you know Bartimaeus. Well, this is how he came to follow Jesus. This is how it happened. This is how we know what discipleship really looks like. And friends, think of all that Bartimaeus witnessed with his new sight. This here in verse 52, where we're told that Bartimaeus followed Jesus on the way. This is the end of chapter 10. And the beginning of chapter 11 is Jesus then entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Okay, so the conclusion is that Bartimaeus would have been there on Palm Sunday, following Jesus on the way, seeing it all, and indeed seeing all the events of that final week of Jesus' extraordinary life, including Jesus' death and resurrection. Seeing it all with his own eyes, the very eyes mercifully given to him by Jesus. Again, what a picture of what the Lord has done for us. Lovingly hearing our cries for help, stopping when we call, healing us of all our blindness, and thus opening our eyes so that we can follow him and see all that he's done for us in his death and resurrection. What a picture of what the Lord has done for us. And therefore, you see, I think the implications for us as a church are very significant. Friends, we are a community not just trying to share our individual stories with each other and then just respecting everyone's different journey. No, we're something far more profound, something far more beautiful, sometimes far more messy, clearly far more controversial in today's world. Now, we're actually on the same journey together, the very way of Jesus. Now, we're a community of Christians trying to help each other follow Jesus on his way. That's what we're trying to do together here as a community. You know, we're trying to help each other sharpen our spiritual sight so that we can see Jesus ever more clearly. We're walking with each other, encouraging each other, pointing out danger to each other. Brother, don't go down that road. That's not the road you want to take. And sometimes helping each other when we stumble on the road. And sometimes slowing down and waiting for each other to catch up. Sometimes even carrying each other when we just get flat out exhausted. And you know, there's nothing all that extraordinary about us. There's nothing extraordinary about any local church. But this is who we are and what we're doing. By God's grace, we're trying to help each other follow Jesus all the way to the very end. All the way to that very end when we will see him face to face. In the words of one writer, when we awake from the dream men call life, when we put off the image of the earth and break the bonds of time and mortality, when the scales of time and sense have fallen from our eyes and the garment of corruption has been put off, and when this mortality has put on immortality and this corruption has put on incorruption, and we awaken in the everlasting morning, that will be the sight that will stir us and hold us to see Jesus. That will be the greatest of all sights. Friends, let's help each other. Follow Jesus all the way to the very end. Amen? Let me encourage you to take a few moments to quietly pray on your own.